Your Bibles this morning and turn to the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians and chapter 2 this morning. Question. Excuse me. Is Mother Teresa in heaven?
No.
Oh, I do not have to answer a rhetorical question. I am not God, nor is the question designed for us to make any judgment on that matter. That's not why I asked it. If you ask the average person, they would say what? Yes. Why? And here's, if I'm not mistaken, the typical response. Do you see all the good things she did? I'm not suggesting whether she is or whether she's not. That's not why I asked. She may very well be, maybe. But the point being, that's not how you get to heaven. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa. Now, perhaps she did all those good things because she was saved. But having done all those things did not make her saved. You understand the difference? So, just to kind of get us thinking. This morning, I found the adult class again somewhat informative as we've been going through different belief systems in the world. And this morning we did actually focus upon that body that Mother Teresa was actually a part of, and that is the Roman Catholicism. And we took a look at that and how it was the same as and different from the Protestant faith. And I'm not here to do Catholic bashing or anything like that. But it did really encapsulate most people's perspective, again, on getting to heaven. Whether you are Muslim or Buddhist or Sikh or Shinto or native spiritualist or Catholic or even much of mainline Protestantism or even agnostic, all of the religions and most people, even in our neighborhoods who don't really believe anything, they would say, would concur with these two statements. One, you get to heaven or achieve nirvana, however you want to define that, by doing good, or at least more good things than bad. Heaven is determined by a scale. And God weighs those things. In other words, your salvation is at least somewhat earned. Two, you can never be sure that you will get there. Most people hope so, or don't know, but you cannot be certain about this. In fact, in terms of the heritage, the denomination in which I was raised, it was considered prideful to be able to even suggest that you knew you would be saved. Now, that goes back a ways, but you could not presume upon that. All these are a clear misunderstanding of the gospel as we know it and are related to the topic this morning. Galatians is about, and as we've begun working our way through this, Galatians is about a correct understanding of the gospel and its ramifications. It does answer the question of life. How is it that a person attains eternal life? It assumes that there is eternal life, that there is something beyond, but the question that most of humanity, for all of humanity's history, the ultimate question is, how do I attain it, is answered by Paul in Galatians. And so my desire, my hope, would be that by the time we're finished with Galatians, you and those watching online would have absolutely no doubt as to what we believe the Bible teaches about salvation, about getting to heaven. It's that it would be crystal clear. No mistake. You say, well, this is quite obvious. No, increasingly in our world, it is not quite obvious. And even within the church. But if we share with people in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, I would hope that we at least know what the answer is to the question. That we know that without a doubt. That's Galatians. And if you want a fuller treatment, read Romans, okay? Paul is writing to a group of Christians again in the region of Galatia because another pseudo-gospel, aberrant teachings with respect to the gospel, had wormed its way in, which was contrary to the gospel that Paul had taught them. And in my studies of Christian history, this has gone on for 2,000 years and continues to today. False, pseudo, twisted gospels worming their way in to the true gospel, into churches. This is a situation that every generation again must face. Often it's just a variation of what has already been, but that's why it's good to review it. Paul tells them that there is only one gospel, and it was the gospel as he preached it. We say, how do we know this is the gospel? As they asked, that what he said, as is written for us in the scriptures, is the right one. Well, we've reviewed the first couple of chapters where he defends his apostolic authority. It's correct, he says, because of a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself, where he spent 3 years learning from Jesus personally without any intervention of any other apostle. So we talked about that, and he mentions that. And then secondly, and last time, this was all, so the first issue was that of revelation. The second thing issue is that of ratification, where he, after a number of years, a decade and a half, goes back to Jerusalem and the apostles ratify his understanding of the gospel. They're in step with it. They agree with it. They have added nothing to it. And so that's the beginning now of the definition, as we will get to this morning, of what the gospel is. We said it is the right one according to Paul. This is how we know it's right. Now this morning we shift gears just a little bit to define it again. What, again, is that gospel? And everyone's eternity depends on their understanding and response to that question. So we want to get this right. And you'll probably be sick of it by the time we're done, but I'll keep gumming it till Galatians is over. And then when we get a couple more chapters, we'll talk about what the ramifications of that gospel are. How do we then live? How does that affect everything about our lives? All right, so that's where we've gone, that's where we're going again. This morning, we move again that next step as we talk about the gospel, and we will see that it centers in one term, one word, one concept. The term, justification. Justification and how we are justified is the hub of the gospel. That is the gospel. How are we justified? We'll define it in just a moment. So that as backdrop, Galatians chapter 2, reading from verse 15 down to chapter 3 and verse 9. Right. There were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote, and so I'm trying to keep the theme somewhat together. Galatians 2:15 through 3, verse 9. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. More of Abraham next week. Three sections to this morning's text as we talk about the justification of the gospel. The justification of the gospel. First of all, in the last verses of chapter 2, we have Paul's theological argument. The theological argument. So, well, I'm not really into theology. Too bad, Paul is. And theology is significant because if your theology is wrong, everything's haywire. So we have to get the theology right because it has a dramatic effect on how we live our lives, what we believe. As a man thinketh, so he is. Our thoughts determine our actions. What we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about ourselves, and how those work together for salvation impacts everything about how we live our lives. Ask a militant Muslim if what he believes doesn't affect how he acts. Everything has a root in our belief system. So, the theological argument. Following his biographical review, Paul now transitions to talk about the gospel he is defending. He says, I'm right. How do you know you're right? Here's how I know I'm right. What am I right about? Here it is. And how is it being twisted? The only true gospel is the one that was revealed to Paul by Christ and confirmed by the apostles. And there is only one gospel. The runway is narrow. Jesus himself, as I said last week, said that the door, the entry to life, is by the narrow door, the narrow path. Let me see here. What do I have? Two things with respect to the theological argument. One, Paul talks, first of all, in verses 15 and 16 about justification by faith. And you might put in brackets afterwards, alone. Justification by faith alone. Verse 15, he begins by referring to himself, following the biographical thing. He transitions by saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth. I'm a Jew, he says. Speaking of his party of leaders, are Jews, born Jewish. He uses the term Gentile sinners. Now, that's not a deflammatory term, you Gentile sinners. But that is how the Jews understood the Gentiles. I'm a holy Jew by birth, not a Gentile scuzzy sinner. Okay, why does he say that? Because he says, even we Jews who are supposed to be of an upper class, verse 16, know. We know that justification is not by works of the law. The Jews were the law people. And even they recognized that although they had the law, speaking of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, in terms of all the regulations with respect to how they were to live and what they were to do, even they recognized that their righteousness, I'm getting ahead of myself, but their justification was not as a result of them being obedient to the law. Working the law, doing the law, works, we would call it. Well, you say, well, what's the point of the law? That's next time, okay? But just hold on to that. But that did not justify. Only faith in Jesus Christ. They who had the law knew that that was not adequate. They needed something more. That something more was Jesus. Now, before we move on, we need to define the term. What do we mean by justification? Justified. We know that a person is not justified. Well, that takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Man disobeys, man falls into sin, is now captive to this nature that is in enmity with God, is out of relationship with God, is not righteous. Justification is being made righteous, is restoring that relationship of fellowship to God that had been lost in the garden. Okay, so very simply speaking, that is justification, at least as Paul writes the term here in Galatians. The goal is to be made right with God. And that was done in Christ, through Christ and his crucifixion on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, Paul writes, he made him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus being sinless, God made sin on the cross. Our sin was put on him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's like an exchange. Our unrighteousness for his righteousness, he carried it on the cross so that we could be declared righteous. That is justification. I'll give you another theological term. The word is imputation, if that helps. His righteousness is imputed to us. Nothing we earned, nothing we did, it is just done. Well, I'll be careful to say it, but free of charge. Righteousness that is imputed, imputation to us because of what Christ did by taking our sin, the great exchange. And so the Bible then says that we are in him. God sees us in Jesus because we have his righteousness that was given to us because of what he did. Now, how does that occur? That's the key question. How do we attain the righteousness of Jesus? One word. Faith. Might use other terms that are parallels. Belief, trust, receive. Ephesians 2, next book over, 8 and 9. Paul says the same thing in many different places. I'll start at verse 8. Yeah, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It, I think, referring to faith, even faith is a gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved very clearly simply by putting our faith, our belief, our trust in what God did for us through Jesus. We said, yes, I believe he is who he said he was, and I put my trust in him. I take the ticket, as was said a couple of weeks ago, by the answers. Anything you did, no. A week or so ago, it's our daughter is not really a hockey fan, but she got a free ticket to the hockey party they had at the arena when the Canucks were in Edmonton, not last night, but the last time. What do you call it? Yeah, the viewing party, whatever you want to call this thing. I hope it's not a viewing to a funeral, but you know what I mean. With respect to the Canucks. But anyway, we won't get there. We'll say that's going to be for the Oilers. Anyway, getting political. She didn't do anything for that ticket. But you had to receive it, take it, trust it to get her in. It's the gospel. That's why a little over 500 years ago, Martin Luther, as he's reading the book of Romans to this very question, how was one justified? And he never sensed that he was justified because he was never good enough. He's reading Romans, and to his grand discovery that ignited the Reformation, he came to that eureka moment where it said the righteous or the just shall live by his faith. Just faith. Just trust. And so one of the three, what we call soles, Latin word for onlys that came out of the Reformation, one of the three is sola fide, only faith. Quote the Catholic Catechism that he reacted to, and I quote, justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. Okay, that's so far so good. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. Oh, that's what you got to do. Further, this is then coupled with the observance of the sacraments, good works, and then you have salvation. And thus Reformation came. Or this from the Council of Trent, 1545, is an answer to the Reformation. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, if anyone says that you're justified by faith alone, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, nothing else is needed to cooperate with it, and that it is not in any way necessary for other things to cooperate with it, that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Cursed be the person who says that you don't need to add something. Clear? We are saved by faith alone. And this is what the reformers were on about. Nothing added. So justification by faith. Secondly, I didn't know exactly how to term this, but I just called the verses 17 to 21 crucifixion and faith. Justification by faith, crucifixion and faith. Not only are we saved by faith, we continue to live by faith. Paul continues. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, I'll explain in just a moment, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I go back to where I was before, and that didn't save me, I'm still in my sin. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, what's that about? I found in my studies a commentator who I thought put it better than I could in summarizing these verses, and I quote, "The claims of Christ had been made clear to both of them. And now if the receiving of Christ had failed to justify them before God, then Christ's claims were false and he was an imposter." If that was in and of itself was not enough, then Christ is an imposter because he's not sufficient. Okay, where was I here? In paraphrase, Paul says, if after we have accepted Christ as Savior, which we did, seeking to be justified, if after doing that we are still unsaved and in our sins, then Christ is the promoter of sin in getting us to abandon the law. Okay, that just go back to the verse here. In our endeavor to be justified in Christ, if we do that, we are found to be sinners. If that didn't work and we're still sinners, then Christ is somehow, let me read. In paraphrase, Paul says, if we are, after we've accepted Christ as Savior, we are still unsaved and in our sins, then Christ is the promoter of sin in getting us to abandon the law. That's sinful. And his promises are untrue. But away with any such idea like that, such a thought is preposterous, Paul says. At the sacrifice of his own life, Paul had fought to show the Gentiles blameless apart from their keeping any Jewish ceremonial rite. To attempt to restore now what he had torn down would be folly and would prove him to be a transgressor. This he could not do since he was now, quote-unquote, dead to the law. Since the law had convicted and executed him, since he was dead to the law, he was no longer under its authority. He could now live unto God. You'll have to mull over that a little bit, but the point simply being is, if Christ alone didn't save me, then he's wrong, and he's taking me from a law that I need to be saved. And he goes, well, that means Christ is causing me to sin. No way, he says. I'm not going to tear down, I mean, rebuild what I tore down, meaning observance to the law. If I do that, I'm still in my sin because I died to the law. As Christ took the penalty of the law, fulfilled the law, dies to the law, I then, as Paul now goes on, am crucified with Christ. This is his new identity in verse 19. Paul considers himself dead to the old man and the old way. Right? I am now a Christian. The law is done. Over with. Because it couldn't do anything to save me. Only Jesus could save me. And if he saved me, he saved me. And the law now becomes irrelevant because it was fulfilled and abolished on the cross. Is that kind of clear? Christ fulfills what the law couldn't do and conquered its penalty. And so Paul now says, I died with him. The law has been abolished in Christ, and I now live by faith in him and what he did. No more law. That's pretty radical for a Pharisee to come to that conclusion, who was completely governed by law. And that was for a Jew. Now you want to impose that on Gentiles? I'm going to say this now, and I'll say it again a number of times as we work our way through. We are justified by faith. That's the only way. That is all we need. There is nothing else. You are not under law. Any kind of law. Now, does that mean that, I can do as I want? No, Paul will talk about that. But that's a different thing. Now, you have to think about that for a little while, but you are not under law. God does not like you more. You are not more righteous if you do these things. Christ is enough. We call that sufficiency. No more required. You cannot add to it. I keep reading. Paul is telling us simply that when Christ died, he died. And because Christ lives, he lives. Paul was no longer struggling under law, but he was serenely satisfied in grace. Law wouldn't do it. Now grace does. I'm satisfied. So precious was the new appraisal and appreciation and appropriation of the divine presence that he reckoned the old man to have been crucified with Christ. Thus that familiar verse that we know. Why does he say he's been crucified with Christ? He's been crucified to the law that Christ, that hung on the cross with Christ. Yes, and we too died, according to God's reckoning, at Calvary. The law demanded death as a righteous penalty for sin, and its penalty was executed upon us in the person of Jesus Christ when he died as our representative. The law that was against us, he took out of the way, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Being then crucified with him, we are freed from the penalty of the broken law. The demands of the law have been fully satisfied and therefore have no more hold on me. My old self was crucified with Christ, but now I have his life. No longer do I struggle for life through trying to keep the law, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Since salvation is by grace and no more of works, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. If a man can be justified by the law, then Christ went to the cross and received no reward for his death. That is, he died to deliver us, and we are not delivered. But we know better, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans 10:4. Enough said. Justification by faith, crucifixion and faith. I have been crucified with Christ. And everything that he fulfilled, I don't need to go back and try to do. Two. And two and three will go faster than one, all right? But that's the foundation. Their spiritual beguilement. Their spiritual beguilement, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. Having clarified the gospel. That's the gospel. Pretty simple, isn't it? Clarified the means of justification, Paul continues. What on earth happened? What's gotten into you? He uses pretty strong language. Oh, fools! Who's bewitched you? Somebody casts a spell or something here? You who had the gospel given to you, now you're going on this road? And then he reminds them of their prior experience with a series of five questions as he goes back. Question number one has to do with their instruction about the cross. Their instruction about the cross. Verse 1. Well, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's a summation of everything that Paul had schooled them in, the crucifixion and its meaning, the substitutionary atonement, and what was accomplished on the cross. He said, that was very clear. That's what I told you from the start. It's nothing new. And that's how you were saved. Their instruction about the cross. Two, their reception of the Spirit. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, today being Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came as a result of the promise of Christ to his disciples. And subsequently to that, to all believers upon as they receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Is there anything you had to do? You know, you become a Christian, and then you got to do a bunch of stuff, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit, right? You go to a class. I was talking a little about that this morning, right? About this, we were talking about speaking in tongues and stuff like that. I don't, not the issue here, but, you know, nobody had to go to a class. Holy Spirit reception 101, 6 weeks, only $999, right? No. They didn't have to be circumcised to receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to do any self-mutilation. No 45 Hail Marys full of grace. No 40 days of fasting. No $1,000 offering, right? The Holy Spirit came simply because they trusted Christ and the promise was fulfilled and they received the Holy Spirit. Quite a deal, God coming to live in you for nothing. In fact, the minute you think you have to do something, you just mess the whole deal, because then you get in the way. The reception of the Spirit. Thirdly, the sanctification in their lives. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You were justified by faith, but now you think you need to be sanctified by works? Right. I received Jesus by faith, and now that's all the things that I can do good in order to live my Christian life in my own strength. It doesn't work that way. It is easy to fall into that trap. Trust Christ for salvation, and now you better do good. Well, I hope you do good, but we'll talk about that as we work toward the end of Galatians. It's not a measure of acceptance now to God, how big a Bible it is that you own. And I hope you own a big Bible. I got 37 of them. But anyway, you know what I mean. It doesn't make me any better or more acceptable, or, you know, that's the Holy of Holies there in my office because there's 37 Bibles there. God really dwells there. No. Fourthly, the afflictions which they faced. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. The early church faced much opposition because of what belief? Trust in Christ and the abandonment of the law. They probably went through this already, and now they're what? Now they, you know, get into the fourth quarter and they said, no, we give up. Back to the law. Oh, you stupid people. That's what he says. You're now joining those who fought against you? This is all in vain? A waste of time? Fifthly, the manifestations from the Lord, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? All those new things you experienced from the Lord, his gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miracles that took place, the fruit of the Spirit, you worked for those? No, these things happen because you have faith in God, because of who you are as a believer, because of what Christ did for you. He didn't just die for you. He provides the Spirit for you now to live the life. You didn't have to pay for it. Do something. Earn it. What's the point? To this point, it's all been a result of faith. Faith alone to this point. Why are we going back? And that's why Paul writes Galatians. It's what we would call in sociological terms syncretism. We mix our Christian faith, in this case, with Judaism. But you can mix Christian faith with lots of things. Christianity and Eastern mysticism. And so, and this came from an evangelical pastor where he says, I learned to improve my prayer life from Buddhism, because they know how to meditate. And I breathe in and I breathe out and Yahweh, Yahweh. An evangelical leader. Syncretism. No. Christ alone. Faith alone. He does it. I don't need to get myself all worked into a quandary for him to do something. Just go to some mass meeting and that guy on the stage, he just gets the audience all riled up and, you know. Oh, I'm getting riled up. Okay. The theological argument, there's spiritual beguilement, and third and finally, a scriptural precedent. A scriptural precedent, and this will carry on into next week as well. Just briefly, Paul As Paul explores this themes, he will do so in more detail later, but just for now to introduce it. The precedent is, in verse 6, the belief of Abraham. The belief of Abraham. It's a good source. I find it interesting, he doesn't go to Moses, the author of the law, nothing wrong with the law, but he says, you got Moses, well, I'm going to trump you. No pun intended. I'm going back to Abraham. Okay. The man of the Jewish faith. Verse 6. Just as Abraham, here's his coup here, bullet. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How is Abraham justified? He believed God. That's where his justification came from. He believed. Had faith. Oh, in case you're wondering, the word believe, or to believe, is, you can impress your friends tomorrow with your Greek language, pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, to believe. The word faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Pisteuo is the verb, pistis is the noun. The same thing. Believe, faith. What is faith? Believing. Where does Paul get this from? Good question. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? God's promise. You're going to have an heir. What's so big deal about this heir and Abraham believing him? Well, where was this heir going to lead? Abraham, Isaac, that's the heir, Jacob, 12 sons of Israel, one being Judah, the promise given through Judah, ultimately to David. And where is this leading, this promise of this heir? Jesus Christ himself. So God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you an heir out of your own body. This is a miracle heir, right? Because you're 100. What's this all about? This is all about pointing to the ultimate miracle heir. Not from an old man, but from a virgin. This is pointing to something. I don't think he knew all of it yet, but what did he do? He believed what God told him, that a child would be born to him, and ultimately all the nations of the world would be blessed through that child. What did Abraham have to do to earn this promise? Nothing. Just believe God. Did Abraham have to get circumcised first? This is next week, so a little preview. No, circumcision comes later in Genesis. But he's declared righteous already now, simply by believing. It said it was, well, let me get it exactly right here. Okay, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations... I lost my place here. I should write my notes better, then I know what I'm doing. The belief justified. Okay, now I remember. I missed something in Genesis 15. Genesis 15... 6, he believed the Lord and The Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Oh, yeah, sorry, that's in verse 6. Counted. The word means to credit to your account. He believed God, and God credited righteousness to his account. His bank account is full because God transferred the funds, because all he did was believe that God would. The belief of Abraham. Second, our blessing with Abraham in verses 7 to 9. Our blessing with Abraham, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. No, I'm not a Jew. The Arabs are sons of Abraham too, through Ishmael. What kind of sons are we talking about here? Spiritual children. A son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, is not one here that he's talking about by flesh. It's talking about a descendant of Abraham by faith. It's a spiritual descendant. We're on the same spiritual page as Abraham. And that's how all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, through that son that we all put our faith in. That same faith would justify the Gentiles, the Galatians, as promised to Abraham. I find a little note here that you might find it interesting just before we close. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The scriptures are personified. The scriptures preached to Abraham. No, it wasn't some big Bible talking to him. Who was talking to him? God. What God said to him was written down in the scriptures. Now, if I follow the argument logically, that means what God says and what the scriptures say are identical. The scriptures said to Abraham, simply because we read it, but God said it. And again, a proof that this is the word of God. If it says it, God said it. God speaks to us through the scriptures. The scriptures say to us, as the scriptures said to Abraham, because that's what they read. That's for free. When was Abraham told this? Genesis 12. 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham believes God. Those of faith are now the fulfillment of God's promise back then. Abraham simply believes God, and he is justified. And his spiritual offspring, you and me, Gentiles, are justified exactly the same way. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is in a Philippian prison. And they get out, and the jailer wants to kill himself. And they say, no, don't do that. Then the jailer comes, and it says he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How am I justified? And they said, go to school and all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Poses a question even for us. Are we justified? Have you believed? That's all you need to do. But that's enough. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for making it very clear how to attain a right relationship with you and to have hope of eternal life with you. Thank you for the cross. And we have been crucified with Christ on that cross. Dead to the law, dead to the old nature, dead to the flesh that couldn't do it anyway. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who died for us. Lord, our life is in you, the one who accomplished everything that we could be free. May we not lose sight of it. Forgive us for trying to do it ourselves and making ourselves better. We just mess that up. It doesn't mean that we live like we want. We'll talk about that. But we pray, Father, that first of all, we would get into our hearts the fact that we have been saved purely by grace through faith. And that, even that, is the gift of God. May we live that way this week and understand it for Jesus' sake.